If you have a Bible, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. It's been a couple of weeks since we were in the book of Colossians. I think it was the week prior to Palm Sunday. We looked at Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. Paul mentioned a couple of things there. He said our lives are, we've died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, our lives are hidden with Christ, and in light of those truths, we are to set our minds on things above. We're going to continue on from there this morning. I'm going to read the first four verses again just to give us the context, but then we're going to go all the way down to verse 17. So this is what God's word says. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Jew, Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. As far as our reading. In the mid-1800s, there was a lady in England. Her name was Josephine Butler, and she became one of the most prominent social reformers of her era. She was a Christian. She was married to an Anglican minister. I think they had four children. And when her youngest child, a little daughter, was 5 or 6 years old, she had a fall from a banister. It was a second or even third story in their home. She fell and she died. 3 hours later, she survived for a little bit and then died. It was an event that profoundly affected Josephine Butler. She was just really wrestling with depression for a number of years. But eventually she came to the place where she said, remarkably, she said she was going to seek out people who were suffering even worse than she was, which is a remarkable insight. Oftentimes for people who are suffering, you just get trapped, you know, in this awful spiral. And it was a remarkable insight of hers to get out of this spiral. She sought out people who were suffering even worse than her. And she said, as a fellow sufferer, I think I have something I can offer to them, some way I can minister to them. And so doing this brought her into contact with prostitution was rampant in Liverpool, where she was living. And she started going into brothels and just seeing the awful conditions there. And her heart went out to these women who were in horrible circumstances, treated horribly, often very sick. She began bringing them into her home, nursing them, restoring them back to health. She taught them the Bible. She prayed with them. She even sent some of them to America. She taught them skills so that they could begin their lives over in a new place without all the, you know, baggage that went along with their former lifestyle. And as I was thinking about that story, it made me think about the parallels with what the Apostle Paul says in this letter about what God has done for us in Christ. Think of yourself as a Christian, as someone who has been rescued from out of an awful condition and given a fresh start, given a new life, being forgiven. This is what Paul said back in chapter 2, verse 13. He said, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God," that means you were an alien from God's people, "God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." And so that's been the big idea for Paul so far up to this point in this letter. But now in chapter 3, Paul begins to ask the question, what does it mean for us now that we are in this new position? What does it mean for us now that we're in this new position? Just imagine if you were one of these young women who have been rescued out of these awful conditions and given a fresh start, right? You now want to leave this old lifestyle behind and begin a new lifestyle. In a similar way, Paul is saying, what does it mean for us to be rescued from the awful condition that we were in, put in a new place? What kind of lifestyle are we supposed to live now? If this is true, if it's true that we've died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, our lives are hidden with Christ, if this is true, what does it mean in terms of how we are supposed to live? Now, all of us are familiar, I'm sure, with the idea that when you are seeking to make a major change in your life, it usually involves two things. It involves something on the negative side, putting off certain old behaviors, and it also involves beginning new behaviors. So if you were going to make a change in your eating habits, it involves not only not eating anymore all the kinds of foods you used to eat, but beginning to eat in a healthy way. If you're going to make a change in your level of physical activity, it involves not only stopping, you know, sitting on the couch all the time, but putting on new activities, going to work out and do whatever in place of the old activities. And similarly here, in chapter 3, Paul has these two ideas. He says you've died with Christ, been raised with Christ, your life is hidden with Christ. And now, how do we live according to our new status? Well, we put off certain old behaviors and we put on certain new ones. Paul is going to say we put off the lifestyle of the old world that we used to be a part of, and we put on a new lifestyle that is focused and centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those are the two things that I want to think with you about as we work our way through this passage. There's two sections to it. The first one is verses 5 to 11. So we can put up our next slide. We'll call it this. Believers are to lay aside the sinful lifestyle of the old world. Believers are to lay aside the sinful lifestyle of the old world. So again, let's read this. He says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there's no Gentile or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." This language of putting to death, put to death whatever, anything that belongs to your earthly nature, is extremely strong language. Paul says the lifestyle associated with that old world that we used to be a part of does not merely require minor cosmetic changes. That old lifestyle that we used to be a part of does not, you don't kind of paint over it with a veneer. It's not merely to be augmented in the sense that you continue doing most of the things, but you augment it by going to church services. There is radical action that needs to be taken to that old lifestyle that you used to be a part of. Put it to death. Kill it. If you had a tumor growing in your body, you don't just put makeup over the tumor, right? It's got to be excised. If you have mold in your house, you don't just paint over it, right? Radical action is required. There's quite a list of things that Paul mentions here in terms of the practices of the old world that he says he used to be a part of. You can break it into a couple of categories. The first one he mentions are sexual sins. That's verse 5. Whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. By greed, he probably means like covetousness, like in the Ten Commandments, don't covet your neighbor's wife. He's probably referring to that kind of thing. So this is where he starts. He starts with sexual sins. If you read through Paul's letters, you will find that there's a remarkable number of times that he refers to the sexual ethics of the Christian lifestyle. And most likely the reason he refers to this so often is because the lax sexual mores of the society in which the Christians live, those habits and those practices died hard. They were not easily put to death. And so Paul keeps mentioning this again and again in his letters. I remember a couple of years ago when Tim Challey's son died. That was back in 2020. Right? He was a young man, 20 or 21 years old, and he collapsed suddenly and died. And one of the things Tim said in the aftermath of that was they were looking for answers. They didn't know a cause for why he had collapsed. And Tim went and looked at his computer. And he just went searching the internet history because he wanted to see if his son Nick had maybe searched for anything, like, you know, maybe he had searched chest pain or something like that. He was looking for clues as to why his son had collapsed. And he didn't find anything, but he also said he was gratified that he didn't find anything, in the sense that he didn't see, there was not one web search, there was not one site that was inappropriate that he shouldn't be on. It's a young man, you know, second year maybe of college, off on his own, and not a single site that he had visited. I hesitate to share a story like that because on one level, I think it can be unhelpful to compare ourselves with others because sometimes people have all kinds of advantages that other people don't have. You know, clearly this is a young man who has been raised well. His parents were actively involved in his life, teaching him about the proper use of technology and raising him well in the Christian faith, right? And I know other people, on the other hand, who ever since the age of 10, they've been exposed to pornography, very little parental involvement, and they've just had a very different experience of things, right? And so on one level, you know, comparing can be a dangerous thing. And yet, on the other hand, it is very helpful to know that normal people like you and me, right, people who have been saved by Christ, people who have the power of the Spirit in our lives, can make significant progress in this area. This is not impossible. I think that's the benefit of stories like that. When Barack Obama became president back in 2008, one of the things that you kept on hearing young African-Americans say was they were saying, you know, it's helpful to have a black president because it helps me realize that people who look like me can accomplish significant things in this society. And in a similar way, it's helpful for all of us to know that this is possible. This is not some impossible ideal that only super spiritual saints attain to. I mean, there's a story, it's probably, I mean, I'm sure it's a preacher story, but where a Navy chaplain is talking with a young seaman, and this guy is saying to the Navy chaplain, who's an older guy, he's saying, you know, you don't understand, you're an old guy, you don't understand how hard it is. We go off on these, you know, 3-month trips, you know, we're off in Hawaii, we're off in all these foreign islands, and we're away from all the protections of home, and you don't know how hard it is for us to stay sexually pure. And the sailor looked out into the channel, and he saw ships, sailboats, some going this way, some going this way. And he said to him, some ships go east, some ships go west by the self-same wind that blows. And he said, it's the set of the sails, not the gales, that determines which way it goes. Right? The gales are all blowing in one direction, but the sails are set in different directions, and they're traveling in different directions. And it's important for us to know that this is possible for normal people like you and I. And yet, what Paul says here is it requires a ruthlessness, put to death. He says it's on account of these things that the wrath of God is coming. It takes a realization that this has the power to destroy my life, to absolutely flush my life down the toilet bowl if I mess around with this. Jesus said similarly, he said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better to enter life maimed, right? You know, we want to think about entering heaven limping. You know, like when you see those images of an army that comes back from the war and they're all bandaged up and they're on crutches and they're, you know, hanging on to each other like that. That's us entering heaven, maimed and crippled, right? But he says it's better to enter life maimed than to have your whole body cast into hell. Same thing with your hand. If it causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. I think anyone who heard Jesus say that, the first way that if we truly believe the stakes are high enough, we will exercise self-control. If we believe the stakes are high enough, if we believe that. If I were to say to you, I have $1 million in the next room, and that $1 million is yours if you don't look at anything inappropriate in the next 24 hours on your devices. $1 million is yours. I guarantee everyone here could do that, right? And if you were tempted to look at your device, you would pull out a baseball bat and smash your device because you would say, I can buy plenty of new devices with $1 million, right? If we believe the stakes are high enough, we will exercise self-control. One of the difficulties that we face in this area is we just don't believe the stakes are that high. We don't believe it. You know, we tell ourselves, not that big of a deal. No one can actually do this. God is gracious anyways, and so it doesn't really matter. Paul says, put to death these things. These things are not compatible with your new status in Christ. You are like the prostitute, taken out of those old conditions, put in new conditions, and your new lifestyle is now to reflect that. This is Paul in a very similar passage in Ephesians 5. He says, but among you, listen to this, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Right? This is not painting over an old lifestyle. This is not augmenting an old lifestyle by continuing to practice it while going to church. Among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Now, if I we're going to kind of dwell on this for a long time, I would talk for a lot about, you know, God's forgiveness, and, you know, when you find yourself trapped in this, what do you do, and how to get out, and what do you do when you fall again, and so forth. And for now, because this is what Paul's focusing on, I simply want to establish the point of this zero tolerance policy that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Paul had. Think about your new status. Think about your resurrection. At the end of the age, you will be raised to life. That is an event that happens, in a sense, in two stages. And the first stage has already begun. You have already been raised, in a sense, to new life. That's what it means to be born again, to be given God's Spirit. You have been raised to new life. And the second stage of your resurrection is still to come in the future. And so Paul is saying, what kind of actions are compatible with resurrection life that I already have, that I've already been given? And sexual immorality is not one of them. The other categories I'll just mention in verse 8, other sort of habits of the old world, anger and the use of our tongues. He says, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. All of that belongs to the old world. When I was in high school, we had a teacher. His name was Mr. Franz. I bet George would remember him. And he said to us one time, when I was in grade 9, he said to our class that when he was in high school, him and his friends made this pact where they all said to each other that they were committed to not insulting each other or tearing one another down. And I remember thinking, wow, that sounds so good. Because among my group of friends, the way you established status was by insulting the other and being the best at it, right? So you kind of rise to the top of that. Just imagine what it'd be like to be a part of a community where there's just a zero policy or zero tolerance policy for that kind of thing. He talks about deception. Deception is part of the old world. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And then he talks about no longer judging one another by the standards of the old world. Verse 11, here there's no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. The Scythians, I mean, these are bad news people. These are people from the far kind of corners up north who did, they're just known for like horrendous acts of violence and all this kind of stuff. And Paul says all these categories by which we used to judge people, in Christ, we do that no longer. So these are the things we put to death. You used to be a part of this. You used to evaluate people in certain ways. You used to talk in these ways. You used to let your anger get the best of you. You know, sexually immoral practices. All of that is not just painted over, but all of that, there must be a zero tolerance policy. Okay, so what's the flip side? What's the flip side? Well, in verses 12 to 17, Paul says, since you've become new creations in Christ, we then need to live a lifestyle that's focused on Christ. And if these are the things we put off, then we need to live a lifestyle that's focused on Christ. People who have written about the Christian life for a long time have noted that the Christian life is not merely about avoiding certain things. And that's a very important concept. The Christian life is not merely about avoiding certain things. It is about replacing old patterns of life with new ones. The most effective ways to kill lust involve, for instance, if you're married, involve cultivating a relationship of love with your wife or your husband. It's very difficult to just try to kill the one without replacing it with something different. The most effective ways to kill covetousness are to replace it with its opposite, replace it with generosity towards others. Right? You find yourself coveting, you know, other people's homes and kitchens and gardens and all the rest. And the most effective way to replace that is to start practicing hospitality and generosity towards others. And you'll watch that disappear. You crowd out the old behaviors by putting on new behaviors, the behaviors that are part of the new lifestyle. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he once said this. He said, being a Christian, this is a very good quote. He said, being a Christian is less about cautiously avoiding sin than about courageously and actively doing God's will. Being a Christian is less about cautiously avoiding sin, right? Just try not to do this and not try not to do that. And actively and courageously seeking positively to do God's will. So if we can put up our next slide, there we go, verse 12. These are the behaviors of the new lifestyle. So he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with, not those other things, but compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Clothing yourselves is this beautiful language. We wear different clothes for different occasions, right? And the clothing you wear is, you wear clothing that is appropriate for the story that you're a part of. Right, so there's a wedding yesterday, and right, the bride and the groom, they dress in a way that's appropriate for the story that they're a part of. All the guests dress in an appropriate way. Some of you, when you go to work or to school, you have uniforms. You're wearing clothing appropriate for the story that you're a part of. And the question is, what is the story that we as Christians are a part of? Right, we are part of the death and resurrection of Christ. That's the story we're a part of. And so, what is the clothing? What is the behavior that we are to clothe ourselves with is fitting for that story? So he says, compassion. It's all the things that Christ clothed himself with. Compassion refers to concern about someone else's hard circumstances. Concern with someone else's hard circumstances. Kindness is a genuine care for the well-being of other people. Humility. Clothe yourself with humility, setting aside the almost incessant attempt that we have to be first, to be recognized, to be noticed. Gentleness. What a beautiful thing gentleness is. Gentleness is making allowances for other people when they hurt you, when they do things that are just not your favorite or your gentle response. Patience refers to forbearing with others in the face of provocation. And then Paul expands upon that last one, patience. He says, verse 13, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Kate and I were talking the other day about how the Bible can seem like a big, confusing book. You know, I really feel for people who become Christians as adults. And on the one hand, it's wonderful, but the Bible can just be so confusing, right? It's such a strange book, written thousands of years ago and so forth. And even for people who grew up in the church, like I know a lot of people struggle with this. You open the Bible, you read it, and you're just like, what am I getting out of this? And context, and it can be very difficult. One thing I remember John Piper saying, and I hope this will be helpful for you. This has been helpful for me. Hear what I'm saying, not what I'm not saying. You don't need to know everything, but you need to be mastered by a couple of things. You don't need to know everything. You don't need to know Jeremiah 38. Now, I want you to read Jeremiah 38. But hear what I'm saying. You don't need to know everything, but you need to be mastered by a couple of things in your life. By a couple of key ideas. Those need to control you. And you will go far in the Christian life. One of the things you need to be mastered by is this, right? So don't worry about everything, but be mastered by a couple of things. Be mastered by this right here. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. So you need to be mastered by the idea that the Lord has forgiven the enormity of your sins, right? The 10,000 bags of gold, that's you. Free, it's all gone. And therefore, you extend some of that to others. And you need to be mastered by that to the point where that is just coming out of your fingertips. That has become instinctual to you, right? This is just the category in which you think. You don't need to know everything. But things like that, ideas like that, need to control. They need to begin to dominate the way you think. Jesus says, right, it's like doing good to others who do good to us. That's what everyone does. The Christian ethic is seen particularly when people sin against us and we respond with love for enemies, prayer for enemies, forgiveness of those who hurt us. There are many people in this world who never truly experience the grace of forgiveness. They never truly experience the grace of forgiveness. But they never really experience what it's like to have someone else bear their sin and respond in love. Think about the opportunity you have, right, in your families, in your marriages, with all the petty ways that we hurt against each other. You have an opportunity to forgive. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Let this idea master you, become an expert in this, right? Let this seep down into your bones. Christ has forgiven me, and you will go far in the Christian life. Right, Jesus talks about this in certain places where he says all the law and the prophet, it all boils down to like a couple of things. Let me just jump to the last paragraph, verse 15. So Paul says we're putting off this old lifestyle and we're putting on this new one that is focused on Christ. And he sums it up here starting in verse 15, last paragraph. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So summing up everything he said so far, Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. Paul says, let the peace of Christ, right, the peace that God has made with God and with each other through the Lord Jesus Christ, let that sink deep down into your inner being so that it extends to the way you interact with one another in the body of Christ. When Paul says, let it rule in your hearts, let the peace of Christ govern your heart. Let the peace of Christ be the arbiter in your heart. Let the peace of Christ be the judge in your heart. So that when you find yourself in conflict with another person, in your family, in the body of Christ, whatever, there's them, and you are letting not all the anxieties, all the fears, all the worries, all the anger, let those things be the arbiter of the way you're going to respond. You're letting the peace of Christ be the arbiter of the way you're going to interact. It's a beautiful concept. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, govern your hearts, arbitrate what's going on in there, because you're called to peace. You imagine a church, right, a church community that is doing that. And then he says, and be thankful. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, right, in the Christian community, and let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. That means we need to be pondering it, thinking it through, turning it over. Christ and his death and resurrection is coming again. I love the word richly. Let it dwell among you richly. I don't know exactly what he means by that. Richly probably means lots. Let the message about Christ just suffuse, you know, your community. So it's constantly on our lips. It's what we're talking about. It's the categories in which we think. And richly also has the idea of, like, this is a treasure. Let it dwell among you richly. Right? This is our treasured possession. The peace of Christ dwells among us, and the message of Christ dwells among us. As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, right? We're talking to each other and challenging each other wisely through psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. We're singing together with gratitude in your hearts. And verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What does it mean to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? I think it means that in everything we do, we are cognizant of the fact that we are representing our new status, our new citizenship in Christ. And in everything we do, we're cognizant of the fact that we're representing that. Christ is my new master. Christ is the one I'm loyal to. In everything you do, word and speech, I am his representative. There's a composer named Joseph. I don't know if you say Haydn or Haydn. Does anyone know Haydn or Haydn? Haydn. He was a contemporary of Mozart. Mozart once said of him, I love this. He said, he alone has the secret of making me smile and touching me at the bottom of my soul. That's high praise, if Mozart says that about you. Haydn was a Christian. He was a devout man. And apparently on the top and the bottom of every one of his pieces of music, he said this. On the top, in Latin, in nomine domini, in the name of the Lord, right? I've composed this in the name of the Lord. And at the bottom, laus ad Deo, praise to God, right? Every piece of music. Think about having those headings on your day. On your actions, on your interactions with others. In nomine domini, in the name of the Lord, laus Deo, praise to God in everything that you do. Putting off and putting on. Putting off and putting on. Reflecting the new people who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer and we'll ask that God does this among us. Heavenly Father, the image of a brothel that we have been rescued from is probably a pretty apt image for what you have taken us out of, dead and trapped in our sins, sins that would ultimately destroy us. And you have given us a new life, a new beginning, a life in your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that in our church community that we wouldn't merely augment the old way of life with a thin veneer of religious sayings, but that the peace of Christ would rule in our hearts, that it would be the arbiter in our interactions with each other, and that the message of Christ would dwell among us richly, as we teach and admonish one another through songs, and that everything we do, would be done in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to you. Heavenly Father, help us to put to death the old ways that are simply not compatible with the new life that you have given us. Not to treat them lightly. Not to think that we can somehow keep practicing these things on the side while making an appearance at church. But to put them to death and to put on these beautiful virtues which Christ himself has shown to us. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and binding everything together, love. We ask for your Spirit to be with us, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.